Well, Happy New Year. It's great to see you all this morning. We are kicking off a new emphasis this year in 2025. Our churchwide focus is called Love the Nations, and we're excited to take the month of January to share with you about that. Next Sunday, Pastor Paul Coleman, who has led a team of our staff members to kind of organize the year and lay out some of the things that we're going to emphasize, Pastor Paul is going to be preaching a sermon next Sunday to share with you about what the next year is going to look like as a church family. And we're really excited about some of the things that are going to be happening in 2025. We've got 18 mission trips planned all over the world. We're taking up a $500,000 Love the Nations offering for local North American and international missions. There's gonna be special days and projects that we have coming up throughout the year, and really excited to share with you about that. In terms of the preaching hour, February, the first Sunday of February, I'm going to be starting a new verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Revelation. And so you can be looking forward to that. That will take us through most of 2025. But in the other weeks in January prior to that, I thought I would share with you just a few of my favorite conversion stories in the Bible in a series entitled Unlikely Converts, Surprising Stories of Faith. I think one of the reasons that we sometimes don't get involved in evangelism, or we don't sometimes get involved in missions, is because sometimes we think there are people who won't believe the gospel. We think that they're too far gone, or they're not interested, or perhaps God could never use me to reach them. But the Bible is full of stories of unlikely converts, surprising people who come to faith in Christ, people who are far from God, but reaching people who are far from God is exactly the business that God is all about doing. Amen? And he invites us to join him in that mission. And so as we are diving into a few of these conversion stories, I want to challenge you to do something in the month of January. That is an opportunity for you to share your story of how God reached you, however far from him you might have been. I want to challenge as many of you as are willing in the month of January to share your story of coming to faith in Jesus by recording it on video on your phone and texting it to your friends or posting it to your social media accounts. It might only be a 60 or 90 second or 2 minute long testimony, but what were you like without Jesus before you knew him? And then how did Jesus reach you? And then what has your life been like since? And you can just pull your phone out and you can selfie style. And if you don't know how to do that, ask a grandkid, okay? And they'll show you how to do it. But just selfie style, you can record your testimony of coming to faith in Jesus on video and then post that. And you'll be amazed at how many people will watch your story of coming to faith in Christ. And you can just say, hey, our pastor at church is preaching a new series about stories of people who came to faith, and I wanted to share my story with you today. And if you'd like to know anything more about this, I would love to talk with you about it. And here in this first month of 2025, it'll give you a great opportunity to give witness to what Jesus has done in your life. So if you're excited about the possibility of doing that, would you say amen? Amen. Okay, that's a good number of you. So I'm gonna be looking on Facebook to see you share your stories. All right, so with that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Joshua, and Joshua chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. As you're turning there, I want you to think for a second about genealogies. I know you all come to church at 8 o'clock to think about genealogies. Genealogies are all the rage at the moment. There are websites like Ancestry.com that promise to help you trace your family tree. You can send in your DNA sample if you want to get some history of your ethnic heritage. Sometimes you can find old immigration documents, signatures from ancestors who came through Ellis Island, old selective service documents, all kinds of info. Genealogies really are very popular right now. And usually we want to look into our family tree, right? But the secret motive is we all want to know if we're related to someone royal, right? We just want to know, or is there some wealthy, you know, distant relative in Great Britain somewhere? Is there somebody powerful? Is there a distant relative, you know, who's maybe famous? Do we have any relationship to Elvis? All of those kinds of questions are the burning questions in our mind. In the Hebert family tree, we have some interesting figures. We have a general who fought in the Civil War. In fact, a friend of mine was visiting the battlefield in Vicksburg, Mississippi, and found out that we both had ancestors who fought together in that battle and both died together in that battle. In my family tree, we've got a congressman, we've got a senator, we've even got a governor of the state of Louisiana, and we have an NFL quarterback. I mean, you could obviously tell that by looking at me that I'd be related to an NFL quarterback. Some pretty incredible people. Well, what about Jesus? What about Jesus's family tree? You can read about Jesus's family tree in Matthew chapter 1, and there are some pretty impressive figures in that genealogy. You have people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Josiah. It's some impressive people in Jesus's family tree, but there's a surprising inclusion in Jesus's genealogy, and that in Matthew chapter 1, it's the inclusion of five women. And that's very unusual in that day and time to trace any kind of women in a family tree. Normally, you would trace it through the male in the family tree. But in Jesus's genealogy, you've got five women. Each of their stories is unique. But probably the most surprising woman out of those five is a woman named Rahab. And Rahab is not just any woman. Rahab is a prostitute. And we're introduced to Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Now, just to set up Joshua chapter 2, the leadership of the nation of Israel has recently passed from Moses to Joshua. When you come to Joshua chapter 2, that's what's just happened. Joshua chapter 1, Joshua, who was kind of Moses' second in command, takes leadership of the nation after Moses dies. And God calls Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the nation of Canaan to retake it, to take the promised land that God had promised to them. And as they prepare to cross over the Jordan River and go into Canaan, to go into the promised land, the first major city that they have to conquer is a city by the name of Jericho. And it's an impressive city. It's a walled city. Now, for many years, skeptics of Christianity criticized the historicity of the Bible because they had discovered, they had not discovered any walls in Jericho. And they said, obviously, the Bible, the Old Testament narrative is a myth, and this is not historically accurate. But do you know that in recent years, what they have discovered, archaeologists have discovered in Jericho, is a walled city, verifying the historical account of the book of Joshua. Now, as they approach this walled city called Jericho in order to conquer it, Joshua, who is a strategic general, decides to send two spies into the city of Jericho to kind of scout out the land. They want to see kind of what they're up against. And so he sends two spies into the city of Jericho. And as they come into the city, just imagine the scene, these two Jewish spies, likely dressed a little differently, likely trying to stay hidden, stay undercover, stay in, out of the limelight. They sneak into the wall. And there near the entrance of the city of Jericho is Jericho's red light district. And noticing a little house of ill repute, a house of prostitution, these two spies duck in to the house of Rahab to hide and take cover there. And that's where we pick up in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Look what it says there. Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two men as spies from the acacia grove, saying, "Go and scout the land, especially Jericho." So they left, and they came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. Now, we know next to nothing about Rahab, but we do know two things. Number one, we know she's a Canaanite. And number two, we know that she's a prostitute. That means that this is not the kind of person that you would expect to have much of an interest in God at all. She's a Canaanite. That means that she is, to the Jewish people, repulsive sociopolitically. She is part of the enemy territory, right? She is a Canaanite. She's also a prostitute, which means she would have been morally repulsive to the Jewish people. So this is not a typical candidate for conversion, a Canaanite prostitute. And it seems almost by chance that the men go to her house at all. Her house apparently was built into the wall of the city. And so likely they're just looking for the first doorway that they can see to kind of slip in and duck and hide for a little while. But apparently, as they slip into Rahab's house of prostitution, into the wall of the city, someone saw these two unusual-looking men slip into her house. And word travels to the king of Jericho that some Israelite men had entered the city and were staying with Rahab. And so the king of Jericho sends a message to Rahab to send these men out. Let's look down at verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelite men have come here tonight to investigate the land. And then the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab and said, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, for they came to investigate the entire land. Now, imagine being Rahab for just a moment, and these two men slip into your house, and then the king of Jericho comes and tells you to bring them out. Imagine how fearful Rahab must have been in this moment. I mean, picture the dilemma that she would face. She is housing two spies, two enemies of Jericho. If you think maybe about the families, the German families under Nazi tyranny in Germany during World War II, who were brave enough to hide and protect Jewish families in their homes. This is basically what Rahab is doing. She's got an enemy under the roof. And now the king of Jericho is saying, bring them out or else. I mean, imagine if you were one of those German families, and imagine the fear that you would feel if the Nazis came and banged on the door of your house and said, we know who you're hiding. Bring them out or else. The instinct for self-preservation would be very strong here. And Rahab probably realizes that if she doesn't rat these spies out, she's probably going to be executed. So what does Rahab do? We'll look down in verse 4. She practices a little civil disobedience. Verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. So she said, she lies here, which introduces an interesting ethical dilemma that you can argue about at lunch. I'm not gonna solve it. I'm not gonna solve it for you today. She said, yes, the men did come to me, but I didn't know where they came from. And at nightfall, when the city gate was about to close, the men went out, and I don't know where they were going. Chase after them quickly, and you can catch up with them. But verse 6 tells us that she had actually taken them up to the roof and hidden them among the stalks of flax that she had arranged on the roof. And the men of Jericho pursued them along the road to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as they left to pursue them, the city gate was closed. So she hides the men on her roof and then sends the king's men on a wild goose chase, a little misdirection, so that the spies can be let down during the night in secret and they can get away. And that's what happens. If you drop down to verse 15, you'll see that she let them down out of her house, right? Her house is built into the wall of the city. It's got a window, so she lets them out the window, down by a rope, because she lived in a house that was built into the wall of the city. And she told them, go to the hill country so that the men pursuing you won't find you. Hide there for 3 days until they return, and afterward, go on your way. Now look down at verse 22. So the two men went into the hill country, and they stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had returned. And they searched all along the way, but did not find them. And then the men returned, came down from the hill country, and crossed the Jordan. And they went to Joshua, son of Nun, and reported everything that had happened to them. And they told Joshua, the Lord has handed over the entire land to us. Everyone who lives in the land is also panicking because of us. Okay, so let's stop right there. Okay, so what can we learn from this here in the first Sunday of 2025? I told you that this series is about surprising stories of faith, people who come to faith in surprising ways and demonstrate their faith in amazing ways. So what can we learn about faith from the actions that Rahab takes here in Joshua chapter 2? Well, the first thing that stands out to me from this part of the story is the great risk that Rahab is taking here. She is literally putting her life on the line so that these two Jewish spies can escape. If the king of Jericho finds out that these Jewish spies escaped with her help and that she lied about it and deceived the king's men so that they can get away, she will most certainly be executed. And yet she was willing to risk her own life in order to save these two Jewish spies. Now, what I want you to see this morning is that this risk was actually a demonstration of Rahab's faith. Rahab actually, in this act of hiding the spies and letting them get away and helping them escape, she's actually demonstrating her faith through this risk. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, because we have the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little insight into what Rahab is doing and why she's doing it. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the hall of faith. It just categorizes the faith of God's people down through history. And one of the surprising people that's highlighted in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 is Rahab. We're shown Rahab as an exemplar of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, it tells us that Rahab takes this great risk by faith. By faith, it tells us, Rahab welcomed the spies. Now you may wonder, did Rahab have faith in the God of Israel? Yes, she did. Look back at Joshua chapter 2, and I want you to see what happens in verses 8 through 11. We're given this surprising declaration of faith. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, it says, this is after she had hidden them on the roof. Before the men fell asleep, she went up on the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. Now you say, how does she know the Lord? How does she know that the Lord is with the Israelites? Well, word had gotten around. Look in the next verse, verse 10. She says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings that you completely destroyed across the Jordan. Now, we don't know how she heard this. We don't know if it was survivors of some of these attacks who'd maybe run to Jericho and shared about this. We don't know how in the world Rahab got word. Maybe she checked Twitter. I don't know. But somehow she had heard what God had done, and she came to believe that the God of Israel was God. And in fact, she says that very thing in verse 11. She says, when we heard about all of this, we lost heart. Everyone's courage failed because of you. Look at this. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. The Lord your God is God. That is one of the most explicit declarations of faith in the Old Testament. The Lord your God is the true God. And folks, that's what it means to have faith, to recognize the godness of God, to make the Lord your God and the Lord your Lord, and to submit your life to him. And that's what Rahab is doing. Somehow she had heard about the great and magnificent works of God on behalf of his people. And at some point she had come to believe that their God was the God. And she says, he's God. I recognize the Lord. He is the God of heaven and the God of earth. And not only does Rahab recognize that the Lord is God, but in this moment, her life reflects that recognition by the risk that she's willing to take in this moment. By putting her life on the line to help these two Jewish spies escape, she is putting her money where her mouth is. She is putting feet to her faith in her willingness to take this great risk to protect these two Israelites. I think that Rahab here actually teaches us something about the nature of true saving faith. Just because you say you believe in God does not mean that you actually have faith in God, right? The Bible tells us that the devils believe and tremble. You know who is very certain about the existence of God? Satan. He knows God exists. Just because you say, well, I believe in God doesn't mean that you know God, doesn't mean that you have faith in God. Your faith has to be put into action. You actually have to follow the Lord. Now, we know that we're not saved by works, right? But we are saved by a faith that goes to work. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Rahab here is demonstrating her faith by her works. She is demonstrating the fact that she believes the Lord is God by taking this risky step to help these two Jewish spies to escape. It reminds me of James chapter 2 and verse 18, where James says, "You say that you have faith without works. Let me show you my faith by my works." That is what Rahab is doing. She is demonstrating for us the proof of her faith. And the proof of her faith was her willingness to risk it all for the Lord and to protect these men. Soren Kierkegaard once said, "Without risk, there can be no faith." Without risk, there can be no faith. You know, following the Lord is risky. Can you say amen to that? It is, I'm reminded of the description of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. He's not safe, but he is good. But following the Lord is not safe. I've told you this, I feel like, a dozen times, but when someone says that the safest place in the world to be is the center of God's will, I feel like they're smoking their tennis shoes. That is not true. The safest place to be is the center of God's will. Listen, the center of God's will might be the riskiest place you can be. It's risky to follow Jesus. It's risky and dangerous to follow a man who said, "If you want to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. If you want to find your life," what does Jesus say? "You have to lose your life." Following Jesus looks something like being willing to throw your life away, to say goodbye to your dreams and your ambitions in order to say yes to whatever Jesus tells you to do. Isn't this what the first disciples do? Jesus comes up to men mending their nets, and he says to James and John and to Andrew and Peter, leave your family, leave your business behind, leave those nets behind, you come and follow me. To turn your back on everything that's comfortable, turn your back on everything that's easy, turn your back on everything that's sure and certain. I want you to take up your cross and to follow me. Where you send me, I'll go. That's what we tell Jesus when we come to him in faith. We say, wherever you send me, I'm gonna go. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. Whatever you call me to forsake, I'll forsake it. Whatever kind of life you tell me to embrace, I'll embrace it. Folks, that's risky. And Rahab here is held up for us on the pages of Scripture as an exemplar of true saving faith. Not just words, but actions. Not just saying, "I believe that the Lord is God," but actually putting feet to her faith by risking it all to save these two men. I was reminded this week of a sermon that Chris Osborne, a friend of mine, preached in chapel at Southern Seminary a few years ago. He said, you know, Jesus was, it seems like in his ministry, was always driving away the people who liked him so that he could lead those who would actually follow him. And think about it. As soon as a big crowd turns up for Jesus and they're all really interested in him and they really like him, he'll say weird things like, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," and the crowd leaves. They liked him. They weren't willing to follow him. And Chris says, the reason for that is because Jesus wasn't looking for fans. He was looking for followers. And Rahab demonstrates the genuineness of her faith by taking this risk. You know, sometimes it's surprising who is and who isn't willing to take the risk for Jesus. Think about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. I mean, this is a prime candidate for conversion. This is the kind of guy you want to join your church, right? He's young, he's powerful, he's wealthy, but he was unwilling to lose everything for Jesus. And when Jesus put his finger on the one thing the rich young ruler didn't want to give up, the Bible tells us that he went away sorrowful. He was a fan. He wasn't a follower. Here, it's a prostitute who takes the risk. Sometimes it's the people who feel like they have nothing to lose who are willing to follow the Lord most boldly. Now, what happens when she does this? She declares her faith, the Lord is God, but then she demonstrates her faith by helping these spies escape. Well, there are two things that come as a result of that demonstration of faith. The first thing that results is that she experiences rescue. That rescue happens in a couple of different ways. Look at what happens next. Look down in verse 12. As she declares her faith in verse 11, in verse 12, she says to these men, "Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my father's family because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them and save us from death." And the men answered her, "We will give our lives for yours. If you don't report our mission, we will show kindness and faithfulness to you when the Lord gives us the land." Look down in verse 15. So she let them down by a rope through the window. Since she lived in a house that was built in the wall of the city, she tells them to go to the hill country so that the men pursuing them wouldn't find them. Tells them to hide there for 3 days and then go on their way. And the men said to her, verse 17, "We will be free from this oath you made us swear unless when we enter the land, you tie this scarlet cord to the window through which you let us down. Bring your father, mother, brothers, and all your father's family into your house. And if anyone goes out the doors of your house, his death will be his own fault, and we will be innocent. But if anyone with you in the house should be harmed, his death will be our fault. And if you report our mission, we are free from the oath you made us swear." And she said, "Let it be as you say." And she sent them away. And after they had gone, she tied the scarlet cord to the window. So the men are saying, the whole city is going to be destroyed. But we will give our lives to protect yours. But there's one thing you have to do. When we come to destroy the city, throw that scarlet cord out the window and you and everyone who's in your house will be saved. And what the men promise is exactly what happens. In fact, if you flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 6, you'll see that as the Israelites are coming into Jericho to conquer the city, what the men promise is exactly what happens. Look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had scouted the land, "Go to the prostitute's house and bring the two women out of there, and all who are with her, just as you swore to her." And so the young men who had scouted went in and brought out Rahab and her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. And they brought out her whole family and settled them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. However, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her father's family and all who belonged to her because she hid the messengers Joshua had sent to spy on Jericho. So what's the first result of Rahab's risky demonstration of faith? Well, she experiences a rescue. The whole city of Jericho is destroyed. Save one woman and her family, Rahab and her family. Now, there are a couple of things about this part of the text that I want to point out that are significant in her story, but significant also for us, because I've told you that all of Scripture points to Christ, right? The whole story of Scripture, including the Old Testament, is one big story of God's redemption. And we actually have two pictures of redemption and rescue right here in her story. And the first I want you to see is in verses 12 through 14 in chapter 2, where the men say to her, "We will give our lives for yours. We will put our lives on the line, Rahab, in order to make sure that you live." Now, folks, that's exactly what Rahab had done for them, isn't it? Right? She was willing to put her life on the line to save these two men. Now they turn around and they say, "You will be spared, and we are willing to risk our own lives to make sure that your life is saved. Our lives for yours." Because of Rahab's faith, This woman is assured of rescue because of the willingness of two Israelite men to give their lives to save hers. They are willing to die in her place, to give their lives as a substitute for hers. I want you to think about that word, substitute, because this fits a pattern throughout the scriptures, that the way that God always rescues his people is through the life of a willing substitute. Think back all the way to the book of Genesis. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve rebel against God and they become aware of their nakedness and their shame? And in the first example of an animal sacrifice, you remember that God takes the skin of an animal, the first death of any living creature, of all that God had made, he sacrifices an animal so that he can cover over their nakedness and their shame with an animal skin. That's the first example in the Bible of someone's life being covered or spared or rescued because of the substitution of a willing sacrifice. That happens again later in the book of Genesis. You remember when Abraham is called by God to put Isaac on the altar and is a test of his faith. And yet God provides a ram whose horns are caught in a bush. And it's a sacrifice, a substitute that dies in the place of Isaac. This is a pattern that begins to develop in the Old Testament. Your life will be spared because of the substitution of another life. This is what happens when you get to the tabernacle period of Israel's history. And the Israelite priests who would sacrifice lambs year after year so that God's judgment would pass over his people Israel. Once again, a substitute, one willing sacrifice who dies in the place of another so that their life can be spared. That's exactly what's happening in this moment. These two Jewish spies say, we are willing to be substitutes for you. We are willing to die if need be in your place. Our death, if that's what it takes for you to live, we will be willing to die for you in your place. And folks, this is exactly how Christ rescues us as well, isn't it? It's why he's called the Lamb of God, right? He's fitting into that type or that pattern or that picture that you see from the book of Genesis all the way into the New Testament, where Jesus dies as a willing sacrifice, his life for ours. His death means our life. How Rahab was rescued is how you and I are rescued. This is how the book of 2 Corinthians talks about it. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The Bible says that God made the one who did not know sin to be sin, let's say this together, for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His death means my life. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness. Doctrinally, we call this the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It means that the way that Christ atones for our sin is dying as a substitute, as a sacrifice for us in our place. He pays the price, we get the benefit. He pays the price, we get the benefit. I've told you that we have a new driver in the Hebert household. Look out on the roads. She just got her first car. We bought her a little used car yesterday. Now, Jenna doesn't have the resources to buy that car, but I do. I paid the price for it. She didn't pay it at all, but she gets the benefit. Now, you see, that's what happens in salvation. Christ is paying the price for our sins with his death on the cross so that you and I can receive the benefit of his work of substitution. Amen? We have that pictured here in the story of Rahab. But there's a second picture, and it's a beautiful picture. It's an unusual picture. And we see it in verses 17 through 21, where these two men say, okay, but here's how this rescue is gonna happen. We're gonna come in and we're gonna open up a can, we're gonna kick butt, take names, we're gonna destroy everything. That's the original Hebrew. But if you will throw out a scarlet rope, a scarlet cord out your window, then anyone who's in your house, we will pass over. We will spare you from judgment. We will let you live. This scarlet cord hanging out the window of her house. So why is that significant? Well, I think that it would have evoked the imagery of the Passover. Think back to the Passover. You remember the Passover where the Israelites were delivered from God's judgment of the Egyptians because What did they have to do? You remember God comes to the Israelites and he says, if you want the death angel to pass over your house, you're to take the blood of a lamb and you're to put it across the doorposts and the lintel of your house. And if they were covered by the blood of that lamb, then judgment would pass over their house. And even to this day, the Jewish people celebrate that act of deliverance in the Passover. Here, Rahab is told to put a cord or a rope the color of blood on her house so that she would be spared from the judgment of God, that judgment would pass over her as well. Folks, do you see the echo of the cross there? The greatest fulfillment of that picture is in the cross of Jesus, which is what ultimately delivers sinners from God's judgment. Like the Passover, like the scarlet cord, if you are under the blood of Christ, God's judgment doesn't come to you. And I think there's something even about the color scarlet here. Why is the cord a scarlet cord? It's an unusual detail to include. Scarlet, the color of blood. The book of Isaiah tells us that though our sins be as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. We can be made clean because Jesus shed his blood. He literally took our scarlet sins on himself and was covered with blood so that he could bury our sin forever. And I think there was something even in the color of the cord that pointed us forward to the cross. I don't know if you've ever read the book by Nathaniel Hawthorne called The Scarlet Letter, but if you have, you know it's a story of a woman who becomes pregnant out of wedlock. And she's a promiscuous woman, not unlike Rahab. And the community finds out about it and they force her to wear a scarlet letter A for adulterer. That was a sign of judgment. But here in Rahab's life, the cord is a shield from judgment. If you throw that cord out of the window, God's judgment will pass over you. Rahab was shielded from wrath because she stood under the scarlet cord. And folks, here's what's beautiful. If you are a follower of Jesus and you believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, in the gospel, here's what's really happening. Jesus on the cross is taking your scarlet letter, the one that you and I deserve because of our sin, and he wears it himself so that we can be free of guilt and shame and we can be shielded from the wrath of God. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. How meaningful that would have been to someone like Rahab. Someone like Rahab whose life was full of shame, who'd made many, many mistakes. The fact that God's judgment would pass over her. If God's judgment can pass over someone like Rahab, God's judgment can pass over anyone. Amen? This is meaningful to her. It's meaningful to us as well. Rahab's rescue points us forward to the rescue that Christ offers to anyone who will exercise faith and trust in him. If Rahab can be delivered from the judgment of God, you can be delivered from the judgment of God. If Rahab can be rescued, then there is nothing so sinful and so dark in your life that God can't spare you as well if you're under the blood. Amen? Amen? So the first result of her faith is rescue, but there's one other thing that happens. Not only does she experience rescue, but if you read the rest of the story, you find out she also experiences restoration. Because this rescue is not the end of her story. Yes, she was rescued, but more than that, her life through this act of faith was forever changed. And she actually experienced restoration in her life. Have you ever thought about the rest of Rahab's story? Well, she's gonna appear once more in Joshua. I read to you a couple of verses in Joshua chapter 6, but I wanna direct your attention back there because there's a little detail in chapter 6, verse 25 that I want you to notice. Chapter 6, verse 25, it says that Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her father's family and all who belonged to her because she hid the messengers Joshua had sent to spy on Jericho. Now look at this. And she still lives in Israel to this day. That's a little detail that was put into the book of Joshua to let you know about what happened to Rahab. What happened to Rahab? We're told that she moved in with the Israelites. She took her family and she, even to this day, Joshua tells us, she lives in Israel. What does that tell us? It tells us that she, like Ruth, made the God of Israel her God. She, like Ruth, made the people of God her people. She, like Ruth, made the life of God her life. It wasn't like she was just spared from judgment and then went back to her old ways. No, she said, I'm going to become part of the people of God. And she lived in Israel to this day. That's not all. If you read about where she shows up later in the story, she shows up again in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. And we're told a little detail about Rahab and Jesus' genealogy. We're told that she got married. She married a man named Salmon, like the fish, S-A-L-M-O-N, Salmon, Salmon. And they had a baby. And their baby was named Boaz. Boaz, the Boaz of the story of Ruth, Boaz, that Boaz. So what do we find out? We find out that although this woman had a past, she had a background, she had some stuff in her past. She was a prostitute. She wasn't always one. No, she settled down. She got married. She had a different life. She raised a boy named Boaz who would become a man of character. A man of integrity, not like the men that she had slept with, a different kind of man. What is this signifying? It's signifying restoration, repentance, a different life. Folks, this is what grace does. Grace takes sinners who are broken and full of guilt and shame, who've made devastating mistakes and are full of shame, and they turn them, grace turns us into trophies of grace, gems of grace, people who are transformed and redeemed. That's not all, by the way. Rahab becomes part of Jesus' story. She marries Salmon. They have Boaz. Rahab's great-great-grandson was King David. And multiple generations later, Jesus. Rahab becomes part of this huge story of what God is doing. And folks, that teaches us one thing. Listen to me this morning. God saves the unlikeliest of people. He can save anyone. And he can forgive and redeem and restore and use. And that's what he does with her. Takes someone who's so unclean and transforms her and uses her in his great big plan. Folks, this is what God does with Rahabs. He transforms them. You know, the truth is, we all have Rahabs in our family tree. We like to highlight the respectable or the famous people in our family tree, but we all have Rahabs in there somewhere. David's great-great-grandmother was a prostitute. My great-great-grandmother, I'm gonna let you in on a little Hebert family secret this morning, just because you came to the 8 o'clock service. My great-great-grandmother was a circus performer. That explains a lot, right? My great-great-grandfather was a prominent doctor in Louisiana who had an affair with a traveling circus performer, my great-great-grandmother. And my great-great-grandmother got pregnant, and she had my great-grandmother, who for many years didn't know that her mom was a circus performer. It was a huge scandal. It was a big family secret that nobody knew about for a long time. My great-great-grandfather made up a story. This was his story to explain the baby. He said he was walking in the woods and found a baby and decided to adopt her. That legitimately was the story my great-grandmother believed about herself. She thought she was lost in the woods and her dad adopted her. In truth, she was his daughter. Now, that's part of my family story. And the reality is we all have stories like that, stories of scandal and shame somewhere up in that family tree. Jesus had it. The difference between how we tell about our genealogy and how Scripture tells about genealogy is that we like to clean ours up and highlight the good and hide the bad. We hide stories about the circus performers or the prostitutes, but Scripture highlights them and celebrates them. Why does it do that? I mean, if anybody's going to be left off the list on Matthew chapter 1, you would think it'd be Rahab. But there she is, one of five women in Jesus' family tree. Why? Because it highlights the grace and the goodness of a God who saves. She becomes a trophy of grace and a gem of glory. The reality is, we all have Rahabs in our family tree. The truth is, there's a little bit of Rahab in all of us. We've all prostituted our hearts out to other things, other loves, looking for satisfaction in something other than Jesus. There's a little bit of Rahab in you, and there's a little bit of Rahab in me. But the good news is that Jesus came to die for Rahab and for all the Rahabs to follow. Amen. Would you bow with me? If you're here this morning and you, like Rahab, need redemption and restoration and rescue, I would love to share with you at the end of the service how you can do that. I'm gonna pray. We're gonna have just a closing word of announcement, but I'll be down here at the front. Would love to talk with you about how you can come to know Jesus. If you know Jesus and you've been rescued and you've been restored, here's the deal. There are other Rahabs out there, maybe across the street, maybe around the world, who need to hear the good news of a God who can save anyone. And if you've been saved, you're a missionary and you're called to tell. Lord, help us with that. Help us to be faithful with this good news, to share it with unlikely people. Lord, help us to proclaim the good news of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.